Romans 8, starting at the familiar words of the 26th verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or peril, or nakedness, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Just ending at verse 39, and we know God will bless the reading of this wonderful chapter, great chapter to all of our hearts. Tonight we're finishing our little series that we've been doing during our congregational week of prayer and for a few Tuesday nights after that upon problems in connection with prayer. And we noted right at the very start of this little study that there's nothing in the Christian life that is more difficult and at the same time more worthwhile than real, earnest prayer. I think many things in the Christian life are easier to do than to really pray. It seems to militate against the flesh, against the mind, against time, and spiritual forces as well are arrayed against the child of God as they seek to pray. We often sing that hymn we sang it this evening, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. And we've considered some of these problems or hindrances that we come against and come before many times whenever we are thinking about prayer. One of the problems is indifference. There's none that stirreth himself up, the prophet said, to take hold of thee. And sometimes the greatest problem regarding prayer is just indifference or apathy, and we don't really have that desire to pray as we ought. And then a very serious problem is the problem of iniquity. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so sin needs to be dealt with. And there's the problem as well of inability. The feeling that these things are too great for us. And as we try to pray, we find it so difficult in so many different levels because of our weakness and because of our inability. And then another problem is the problem of inconstancy. We pray for a little while and then we give up, or we get out of the routine or get out of the habit, or other things creep in and strangle and stifle our prayer lives. The Saviour said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then we also considered the problem of ignorance. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. And there's so many things we could pray for, so many things we should pray for. But sometimes we just don't know how to pray, and we don't know what to pray for, and so we need wisdom and we need help even regarding that matter. And I want to consider tonight another problem regarding prayer, and it's the problem of infirmity. The problem of infirmity. We've considered inability, and this problem is very, very similar. The word infirmity is mentioned many, many times in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and on occasion it is mentioned with regards to the subject of prayer itself, as it is here in Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, and verse number 15, it speaks of the Saviour, our great high priest who's ascended into heaven and appears there in the presence of God for us. And it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word infirmity literally means weakness. It means weakness. And we're very conscious of our weakness. And sometimes we allow our infirmities, or we allow our weaknesses, to keep us back from prayer. But Paul says here that the opposite should in reality be the case. He says because we have infirmities, we need to remember and remind ourselves that our Saviour, who is in God's presence tonight, interceding for us, is touched, moved with compassion at the feeling of our infirmities. And rather than allowing our sense of weakness and our sense of infirmity to hold us back from prayer, Paul says this is all the more reason to come to the place of prayer and to seek the face of God. Yes, we're infirm, we're weak in so many levels, but he says don't let that hold you back from prayer. He says rather come boldly to the throne of grace. And he says as you do that, you will discover that there's mercy and there's also grace that will help you in your time of need. So whenever we think of all of these problems with prayer, the devil would come and tell us that they are reasons not to pray. But the principles of the kingdom of God are always the opposite of the principles of the kingdom of darkness. The devil says, well, you've all of these problems, and until you sort them out, there's no point you coming to the place of prayer. But the Bible would tell us, and the Spirit of God would indicate, no, whenever you have these problems, that's all the more reason to come to the place of prayer and get them sorted out there. For example, if we're struggling with indifference, come before the throne of grace and say, Lord, would you stir up my heart? Lord, would you give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain? Give me the childlike praying love that longs to build thy house again. If there's iniquity in our lives, sin in our hearts, all the more reason to come to the throne of grace and to pray that God will deal with that sin and cleanse us from it and give us victory over it. And if there's inability, all the more reason to come to the Lord and re-echo those sentiments that the Lord gave, without me you can do nothing. And we're very conscious whenever we come to pray that we can't do anything. And that's why we pray, because of our inability. And then if we struggle with inconstancy and inconsistency, all the more reason to come to the throne of grace again and again and again. And in so doing, we are cultivating that spirit of being able to pray continually. And if we struggle with ignorance, all the more reason to come and say, Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me what to pray for. Lead me by your Spirit. And tonight, as we've said already, if we feel our infirmity, if we feel our weakness, rather than allowing that to hold us back from prayer and cause us to be timid, Paul says, no, if you're feeling weak, come before the throne of grace with boldness, because God knows our weakness. And more than that, he's touched, he's moved with compassion by the very thought of it. This problem of infirmity is a very real problem. And it manifests itself in different levels in the life of the believer. For example, whenever we come to pray, we often have to lament that we struggle with physical infirmity. To one degree or the other, physical infirmity, or we might say physical weakness. Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 19. Romans 6:19, just back a page or two. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. And whenever the Word of God speaks about the flesh, sometimes it's speaking about that nature that there is within us, the fleshly nature that lusts against the Spirit. And sometimes the Word of God, when it speaks about the flesh, is just speaking literally about flesh and blood, about what we are materially. And flesh, naturally, because of the fall, flesh is weak. Whenever Adam fell and we sinned in Adam, that sin nature affects every aspect of the whole man. It affects our minds. It affects our hearts. It affects our thought lives. It affects our wills. It affects our emotions. But sin also affects the body. And the amazing thing about this is, the Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, 14, that the Word, the eternal Word, the Logos, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He was Almighty God, and He never ceased to be God. He never laid aside His deity or anything like that. But He took into union with that divine nature. He took into union with that a human nature and a human body. And He became subject to time and space for those years of His earthly ministry. We call it the humiliation of Christ. And He knew what it was to experience fleshly infirmity. He knew what it was to be tired, to be exhausted. He knew what it was to be wearied. He knew what it was to suffer pain and hunger and thirst and exhaustion and suffering. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we read that the Lord was crucified through weakness. Now that does not diminish the person or work of Christ in any way, shape or form. He was never defeated or anything like that. He was never frustrated. He was always Almighty God. But because of this, coming to this world and taking to Himself a true body, He experienced physical tiredness and physical infirmity. Especially whenever it came to the whole practice of prayer. On the night before the crucifixion, we have this wonderful account in the Gospels of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 43, we read there that the Saviour was in the garden. He was praying. He was looking into that cup. We can never fathom the depths of what the Lord went through on the cross or in Gethsemane either. And as He looked into this cup and consecrated Himself afresh to the Lord and expressed His burden of heart to His Father, and He was so broken that night, His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And it says in verse 43 of Luke 22, and there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. Strengthening Him. And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. So here's the Lord, and He's in the garden, and He's pouring out His soul and pouring out His heart, and He's weak, and He's tired, and He's exhausted, and He's falling on His face again and again in the garden, and He feels His need for strength. He's in an agony. But what does He do? Does He lay off prayer and says, I prayed enough? No, He goes on, and it says He prays more earnestly. And yet all the while we read in Mark's account of the same event, Mark chapter 14, that the disciples, the Lord found them, and they were sleeping for sorrow, and they were tired as well, and they were weary as well. And the Lord went to them in Mark 14:38, said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The Spirit truly is ready." There's a readiness within the Spirit, that Spirit that has been quickened and regenerated and made alive. The Spirit wants to pray. But he says the flesh is weak. And it's speaking there of infirmity. And the Lord knows all about our fleshly infirmities. He knows that whenever we come to pray, whether it's publicly or privately, our body sometimes can be tired and weary. He understands that. He knows all about that. And the flesh is subject to infirmity, physical infirmity. Whenever Paul was writing his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, he said to Timothy, a young man who was filled with zeal and enthusiasm, but evidently had physical infirmities and impediments, he said to him, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities." And in doing that, he was telling Timothy that you need to be practical. Whenever it comes to the needs of the body and the weakness of the body, there's things that you can take to help you in that weakness. And so it is with us whenever it comes to our service for God, whether it's in prayer or some other manner. We need to look after our bodies, and we need to care for them because they're subject to infirmity. And then there's mental infirmity as well. And that's really the thought that Paul is conveying here in Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." And as we've said already, this leads on to ignorance in prayer. So infirmities affect us mentally, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray for. And God doesn't expect us to know what to pray for at any given time. As we mentioned last time, as we consider these subjects, that there are things that the Scripture commands us to pray for and gives us clear direction about, to pray for the lost and to pray for laborers and to pray for our loved ones and to pray for those that are in authority over us and to pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done and his name to be exalted. But there are times whenever we just don't know how to pray because of mental infirmity. And isn't it true as well that often the mind begins to wander whenever we pray? I am sure you can testify to this, unless I'm the only one, but I certainly know that whenever I come to pray, even at a public prayer meeting, but especially at home, whenever you get into the closet and you get alone with God and you pray for a minute or two, then all of a sudden there's a little thought comes into the mind and it distracts us. And then something else comes in and all of a sudden the mind is bombarded with thoughts and we find it very difficult to concentrate our train of thought in prayer. And it's because of this problem of infirmity. The body's infirm, the mind is infirm, and then there's emotional infirmity as well. And that often hinders us in prayer, especially in public prayer meetings. There's so many emotions that seem to fill our hearts whenever we want to pray. We feel the emotion of fear, perhaps. What will other people think if I pray? And worry and anxiety and the heart perhaps begins to race and we think, well, it would just be a lot easier not to pray because of this emotional infirmity. And I'm afraid that if I do pray and I pray for a specific need, that I might even break down and stutter and begin to weep, and then I would get embarrassed. And all of those things can militate against us and hold us back because of this weakness. And yet the lovely thing about that is the Scripture tells us again in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 7 concerning her Lord, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. And so whenever the Lord prayed, there was emotion. He wept and he was broken. And we take our example from him. And then there's spiritual infirmity, physical infirmity, mental infirmity, emotional infirmity, and then our spiritual infirmity. That we're maybe not as strong spiritually, and we haven't reached that stature spiritually that we're striving after. And sometimes we feel spiritually weakened. And we come to pray, and it's sometimes difficult and it's hard. And we assess ourselves and we think, am I really getting liberty here? And we can so examine our prayers and how we're praying and how it's sounding and how zealous we are, that we're looking to ourselves in the form of words rather than looking to the Lord who knows the heart. I don't know, but sometimes the mind just gets plagued with all of these thoughts whenever we come to pray. How am I sounding? Am I earnest? Am I sincere? Are my motives right? Am I praying long enough? Am I praying loud enough? Am I emotional? And all of these things can affect us. And then sometimes, because of our spiritual infirmity, there's a level of unbelief there as well. And there's weakness whenever it comes to our faith. As it says in Matthew 13:58, Christ went to Nazareth and he did not many mighty works there. He did some, but not many, because of unbelief, spiritual weakness, spiritual infirmity on behalf of the believers who were living in his hometown of Nazareth. Paul in Romans 7 talks about this battle at great length, and he says in verse 18 of Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, but to will is present with me. And that's what the Lord said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Spirit is willing, the Spirit is ready. Paul says it here, to will, to desire, that's present with me. I have a desire. But he says this flesh seems to drag me down. And I think he's speaking more here, not about flesh and blood, but about that fleshly lust that war against the soul. And he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This spiritual weakness, this spiritual infirmity that just seems to hang around Paul like a dead carcass. Whenever he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That could be rendered, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, one of the punishments that the Romans would have used sometimes, whenever they got a malefactor or a criminal, they would have taken a dead corpse and they would have tied that dead corpse to the body of the living person, hand to hand and feet to feet, and it just would have been something, and they couldn't get away from it. And eventually it dragged them down. Sometimes it would have been released, or sometimes that body would ultimately have been the death of them as well. And Paul's using this imagery. The old man has died. Saul of Tarsus is dead, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. But there's this old fleshly infirmity that seems to be with me, holding me back and dragging me down. And it holds him back from doing the things that he really wants to be able to do. So it's a real problem, the problem of infirmity. It's a real problem. But what are the results of this problem? Well, it's very easy whenever we feel our infirmities to be tempted to quit. Whether it's in service or in supplication, to say, well, I'm too weak. There's better people out there that could serve the Lord more than I. And if they're honest as well, they probably feel the same way that you do. Moses is a great example. Whenever Moses was in the backside of the desert, he'd been there for 40 years almost. He'd spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years leading the children of Israel, then died at 120. So his life was divided into three great chapters. And during those 40 years in the wilderness, God was deprogramming Moses. He had all sorts of ideas about how he could live and how he could perhaps deliver the Israelite people, and maybe now by this stage he'd given up on that. You remember how he was able to kill an Egyptian with his bare hands because he fought against or treated hardly one of the Hebrew slaves, and Moses killed him with his bare hands. And he was ready to take on the Egyptians in the arm of the flesh. And yet 40 years later, whenever God said to him in Exodus 3:10, as he stood that day at the burning bush, and God says, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh," Moses has no confidence in the flesh anymore. And he feels his infirmity. In verse 11 he says unto God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go?" He's got no great opinion of himself anymore. And then in verse number 13 he asks the Lord, "Well, what shall I say unto them? Even if I was to go, and they were to ask me who sent you, what would I say? I don't have all the answers." And is that not often the case whenever we feel the Spirit of God prompting us? There's a person you could witness to. There's a person you could ask out to church. There's a person you could speak to in the workplace. Why don't you tell that person you're a Christian? And they say, "Well, Lord, what would I say unto them? What if they ask me difficult questions that I can't answer? Lord, I'm so weak. I feel this infirmity." And then as he goes on into chapter number 4, and God says in the second part of chapter 3, "Well, this is what you'll say. Here's the message you bring." And so God's answering all of these questions that Moses is asking. "Lord, who am I that I should go?" God says, "Moses, that's not really the big thing. The big thing is that I'm going to be with you. No matter how big or small you feel, that's irrelevant, because I'm going to be with you. And if God's for you, who can be against you?" "Well then, Lord, what would I say?" And then the Lord says, "Tell them I am that I am, and tell them about me." And then in chapter 4 he says, "But you know, they won't believe me." And it's just one excuse after another, but under it all, Moses is feeling his weakness. And then as the Lord answers this question and says, "Well, if they don't believe you, what's that in your hand?" He says, "A rod." He says, "Throw it down," and it turns into a snake, and we know the story. So God says, "I'll be with you. I'll give you the message. And also I will show to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians the miraculous." And then Moses thinks again and says in verse 10, "But Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm not the best speaker. I'm of the slow tongue. Words don't come easy for me, Lord. I've got a kind of a speech impediment." And then he essentially says in chapter 4, 13, "Lord, send somebody else." But if the Lord had wanted to send somebody else, he would have chosen somebody else and called somebody else. And so the Lord's dealing with all of these excuses that Moses has. But you know, we have to admire the Word of God for its honesty. Moses was a friend of God. He was a man who was meek, a great spiritual leader. And yet here we see this battle going on in his soul concerning this problem of weakness or infirmity. I'm glad that the Word of God paints men honestly. It's a kind of a negative therapy for me, because we see these men who think, "Well, if that's how he felt, at least I'm in good company." And it says concerning Elijah that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Whenever I was about 16 and left school, I went to the Tech in Lisburn, was studying engineering there, and there's a lot of science and maths and computer work involved, and assignments and exams and different things. And very often before the night of an exam or something, the phone would ring in our house, and it was a fellow student, and they would be ringing up in a real panic. And they would say, "How are you getting on for the exam tomorrow?" And I'd say, "I haven't really looked at it yet." And they'd say, "Well, I'm struggling with this." And I would go and get the book and say, "I haven't a clue what that means." And they say, "Well, I thought I had a bit of a handle on it, but you haven't looked at it and you're more ignorant than I am. I'm glad I phoned you because I feel a lot better." And they looked at me and I thought, "Well, at least I'm going to do better than that fellow." And then the phone would ring half an hour later. And I would get about 4 or 5 phone calls the night before an exam. People are ringing up for comfort because at least they knew that there was at least somebody in the class that they would beat. And they thought, "Well, he's infirm or he's weak, but at least he'll do better than him." And sometimes whenever you Look at people in Scripture, not that you think you're better than, but you think, well, at least they struggle with the same things that I'm struggling with. And we're all in this thing together, and we all feel our weaknesses. But again, God uses weak and infirm people. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 28. Listen to this lovely verse. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. Now, the ministry of the high priest was probably the highest calling that any young Israelite man could receive. To enter into the holy place and commune with God as friend with friend, and dwell in the presence of God in that day of atonement, and represent the people and go out and come in before the presence of God, and to be there for the people and to pray for them. And yet God says, the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity or which have weaknesses. And then the Apostle Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God calls one or two mighty men, wise men after the flesh. But that's generally the exception to the rule. Often the people that the Lord chooses, as it says in verse 27, are the foolish things and the weak things and the base things. And the things which are despised and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why does he do it? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that whenever God comes and whenever God works, nobody can put their finger on it and say, well, that was because it was a great preacher, or that's because it was a great evangelist, or that's because it was somebody that was especially gifted. That's why that result happened. No, God does it so that he receives all the glory. What are the remedies to our infirmities? What are the remedies to our infirmities? Five very simple principles. We've often done this in this little series, Problems with Prayer, the remedy. Just a few very simple thoughts. First of all, recognize our shortcomings. Paul says, I know, there's no point denying it, there's no point trying to gloss over it or cover it up. I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. I know that, humanly speaking, I'll always fall short. I'll never be able to reach the mark. Recognize your shortcomings. Never set the bar so high that you can't reach it. John Wesley used to say in preaching, whenever I preach, I always aim low. Because at least if I aim low, I'll hit something or someone. If I aim too high, it'll probably go over most people's heads. So sometimes in the Christian life, and don't misunderstand me, aim low. Don't say, well, you know what I'm going to do next year and the start of the year? I'm going to pray for 4 hours a day, and I'm going to read through the Bible 4 times in a year, and I'm going to witness to 10 people every day, and I'm going to really grow in grace. And we set this bar, and then whenever we don't reach it, we just feel so, so disappointed. Recognize your shortcomings. The flesh is weak. There's nothing good about the flesh, and just acknowledge that and come before and say, Lord, I acknowledge my weakness, I acknowledge my infirmity. But Romans 8:26 reminds us of the role of the Spirit of God. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. So recognize your shortcoming, but always rely on the Spirit. The Spirit of God helpeth our infirmities. And one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is to comfort. And the word comforter that the Lord used so often in John 14 through to John chapter 16 is the word paraclete, one who comes alongside to help. And that's the sort of image that Paul is using here. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit of God draws alongside to help us. He sees our weakness. He sees what we're struggling. It's like if you were trying to lift something, maybe a big beam or something, and it was really heavy, and somebody comes along and they're bigger and stronger than you are, and they say, let me take the heavy end of that. And they take the real weight of it and you're holding on as well, but really you know in your heart that they're bearing the brunt of it. That's what the Spirit of God does. He comes along and He helps us because He's almighty. And we maybe still feel that we're struggling, and we still feel our weakness, and we still feel our infirmity, but all the while the Spirit of God is there, and He's helping us, even though we still are very conscious of our weakness. You see, whenever somebody's living a Spirit-filled life and they're empowered by the Spirit of God, I don't really know that there's any indication in Scripture that whenever they pray or they preach that they feel essentially powerful within themselves. It's not that God imputes power to us and just makes us especially strong people, but it's the fact that whenever we are weak, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And in spite of ourselves, the power of God can rest upon us. And we mightn't even be really all that conscious of it. As Moses came down from the mountain, having communed with God, he wist not that the skin of his face shone. He wasn't aware of it. But from that moment on in his ministry, the power of God was evident with him in a remarkable way. Recognize your shortcomings, rely on the Spirit, reflect on the Savior. Look at verse number 26 again. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit also himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then verse 27 changes to a different person. It changes to the Lord himself. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we're getting a picture here. Here's the child of God, and they're infirm and they're ignorant and they find it difficult to pray. But the Spirit of God draws alongside. And the Spirit of God prays from within us and helps us. And then to add greater comfort to that fact, the Savior himself looks and he sees the Spirit of God communicating the burden that's on our heart that we can't articulate. And he makes that so clear and so concise before the Father's face. And then it goes down to say, a little bit later on in the chapter, verse number 34, that Christ died, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the Spirit of God is praying with us, and the Son of God is praying for us. And the Father is hearing us and hearing the Spirit and hearing the Son. So the whole Trinity is involved whenever a Christian comes to seek the Lord in prayer. And we need to reflect upon the work of the Savior. It was Robert Murray McShane who said something, just to paraphrase what he said. He says, if I could hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying for me in the next room, he says, there's nothing in all the world that I would fear. But what difference does distance make? He prays for me nonetheless, in a better place than in the next room, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and verse number 25. Paul said, we read it earlier, come boldly to the throne of grace. Our high priest is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So whenever we come tonight to pray and we recognize our shortcomings and we rely on the Spirit, let's reflect on the Savior that He is praying for us and praying for you as an individual. And then fourthly, remember the Scriptures. Always seek to remember what the Word of God says. Some of the great prayers that God answers are prayers that we just bring the checkbook of the bank of faith that C.H. Spurgeon talked about, the promises of God, and we remember what God has said in His Word. Lord, you have said that you'll help me. Lord, you've said that you'll be with me. Lord, you've said that you'll comfort me. Lord, you've said that you'll help me through this. And whatever Scripture it is, bring it to the throne of grace in prayer. Whenever Paul in Ephesians 6 talked about the whole armour of God, remember he said at the end, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he went on praying always with all supplication in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, 17 and 18. He says, put on the helmet of salvation, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put the shoes of the gospel of the preparation of peace upon your feet, lift the shield of faith, have your loins girt about with truth, and then lift the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And while you're doing it, he says, praying always. Praying always. So what he's saying essentially is, as we think about these pieces of the armour, and by faith we put them on and appropriate them, we do it in the attitude of prayer. And as we handle the word of God and take the word of God, we do so in connection with prayer. And that's why you often read in scripture about the Lord praying before he preached or praying after he preached. And meetings being sanctified by the word of God and with prayer. But then lastly, and we're finished, recognize your shortcomings, rely on the Spirit, reflect in the Saviour, remember the Scriptures, but rejoice in his sovereignty. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 30. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's given a lengthy list of all of the things that he's gone through. His labours, his imprisonments, his stripes, his beatings, getting stoned and shipwrecked and hungry and weary and tired and in the deep and so on and so forth. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11:29, who is weak? And I am not weak. You know what that really means? He says, do you think you're weak? Well, just look at me. That's what Paul's saying. It's right in this church. He says, you know, you struggle with your weaknesses, but he says, look at me. In fact, they said about Paul after he left, his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. You know, I think we would get the shock of our lives if we saw the Apostle Paul, what he looked like. His bodily presence was weak. His speech was contemptible. You know, if you got a man that lived this type of life, thrown into prisons, going for days without food, going for nights without sleep, standing and getting stoned on several occasions, stones bouncing off his flesh and off his body, and I'm sure off his face, and getting whipped 5 times, and during those 5 occasions receiving 39 lashes of the whip. And he talks about painfulness. I'm sure this man's body was just bent and crooked and twisted. And then he's got this thorn in the flesh on top of all that. And his speech is contemptible, his bodily presence is weak. And he says to these people, he says, you feel weak, but he says, am I not weak? And then he says in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. He says, I'm not going to boast and brag about all the souls that have been saved and the churches that have been planted and the mission fields that have been opened and all of the great things that have happened. He says, I glory in my infirmities. Why does he do that? Well, chapter 12 deals with it at great length. He says that God told him, whenever he prayed for this thorn in the flesh, he says, but you know, this is what God said. God said to me, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's whenever God said that, that Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses or my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Hudson Taylor was asked the question, why do you feel that out of all the people that God could have chose to go to China, why did he choose you? You know what he said? God was looking for the weakest person that he could find. And he found Hudson Taylor. God can make our weaknesses a blessing. And our little series has come to an end on problems with prayer. But did you notice something? Every single problem we've considered, whether it's indifference, whether it's iniquity, inability, inconsistency, ignorance or infirmity, Christ is the answer to every single one of these problems. Our problem of indifference, bring it to the cross. And just a vision, a sight of him who loved us and gave himself for us should stir up our hearts. Iniquity. It's his blood that cleanseth us from all sin. Inability. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me in constancy. He'll be with us. He'll be our teacher. He'll be our guide. Ignorance. He's full of grace and truth. And then infirmity. He will bear us up and give us grace to pray. Friends, thank you for listening.